Well, it seems that God wants us to stay where we've been. I don't know when He'll pull us out of it and put us on something else, but you're probably going to want to turn to John. I tell you what, just turn to Acts chapter 1. I'll cover the other before we get there. Just to orient everybody of where we've been, Jesus was resurrected on the first Sunday of the week, or the first day of the week on a Sunday. And we're 40 days from that, because last Sunday we saw Him leave the earth, and it said He stayed on the earth 40 days. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but Jesus was killed on the Passover weekend. And between the Passover weekend and Pentecost is 52 days, depending on how you look at it. So Jesus was resurrected, and He was here for 40 days trying to convince people that it was really Him, that He wasn't dead anymore, that He had been dead but wasn't now. So 40 days had passed by, and it's 10 days for Pentecost. And most of us know that the church was established at Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 souls were saved. That was the beginning of the church. So we're yet to see the church, because it's 10 days in the future or thereabouts. So we see in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 12, that after Jesus went back up in the clouds, and here again, let me impress on you, because I said so much about that, the idea that they were convinced that Jesus was dead, and it was awfully, awfully hard to change their minds, even the disciples. So they have seen Him now go up in the clouds, and from my standpoint, I don't see how anybody could not believe that Jesus was alive again after being convinced He was dead and seeing Him go up into the clouds and having an angel standing there next to the disciples saying, "Look, just the way He left, He's going to come back." Y'all remember this. So then they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, in first chapter of Acts, from the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day's journey. 3,000 feet was all they were allowed to travel on a Sabbath day. And they all went together up in that upper room where most of them were living in Jerusalem, most of the disciples, along with the ladies, Mary, the mother of Christ, and the other Marys, about 7 or 8 women in the bunch. But it says here in verse 15 that the number had grown to about 120 more. So people from the crowd in Jerusalem are hearing that Jesus was crucified, and they're finding the disciples and getting with them. So we look at verse 16, first chapter of Acts, verse 16. In verse 15, it says that Peter stood up and told the disciples. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled that was produced in the mouth of David. In Psalms, it was predicted what would happen with Judas, and that he would kill himself, and that the 30 pieces of silver couldn't be put back in the church treasury because it was blood money. And they took it and bought a piece of ground and called it blood ground to bury. It's kind of like what they called in the Old West Boot Hill. The people that didn't have enough money to pay for a funeral, they buried them in Boot Hill. Well, that's where they buried people in Jerusalem that didn't have any money, on this place called the Field of Blood. So it says that also in that prophecy from Psalms, that it was predicted that another man would have to be chosen to replace Judas among the 12. Verse 20, for it's written in the Psalms, let his habitation, Judas's habitation, be desolate. Nobody will live there. And let no man dwell therein. And let his bishopric or area of service be taken over by somebody else. So the qualifications were that they had that whoever was going to replace Judas had to be someone who had seen Jesus since he had been resurrected. And so they go about selecting, the disciples did, selecting two men. Verse 23, a fellow called Joseph Barsabbas and another fellow by the name of Matthias. Now here comes to a place to where it's going to take a little bit of faith for a lot of people because they believe so differently in the way that the Bible has described a certain thing that has been preached out of Scripture for so many years. It's an interesting subject for me. And for the first time, I've looked as deeply as I think I can go into Scriptures with it. So they got them two men. They can't have but one. So it says in verse 24, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether of these two thou hast chosen. You see what's going on? They didn't vote. The disciples didn't vote on who was going to be the next disciple, the next apostle. They prayed to God and said, show us which of these two you want us to pick to replace Judas. Look at the next thing they did. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship that Judas had, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. I assume that's hell. And they gave forth their lots. And it fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. How did they choose the new apostle? By casting lots. They didn't vote. They cast lots. They did not choose to make the decision themselves. They did what they called allowing God to make the decision on who the next man would be. Now, what is this business of casting lots? What is that all about? Most people don't know anything about that except that they have been told by preachers for years that they cast lots or gambled for Jesus' robe at the foot of the cross. There's an interesting thing to understand. The word gamble is nowhere in Scripture. It's not one time in Scripture. God doesn't say anything about gambling. Now, then somebody else said, well, what about this casting of lots? Isn't that gambling? Well, let's look at what we can find out. By the time that this thing of casting lots had got to the time of Jesus, I've got a picture in one of my books of the Roman guards gambling with a pair of dice. They were six-sided cubes. They were each numbered from 1 to 6 on either side. By the time of Christ, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, now remember, there was 5 people on a Roman soldier crew that handled a crucifixion. There was 1 captain that was in charge, and there were 4 soldiers that actually did the work. 2 on each side picked up the crossbar and set the crossbar on top of the post that was already in the ground. Remember, we talked about that. And it had to be short enough for 4 men to pick up about 100 or 120 pound beam with a man nailed to it and put up on top of a post that's already in the ground. They had a hole in the crossbeam, they had a dowel in the top of the post, and it fit down perfect where it would stay there. The cross that Christ was killed on was a T. It wasn't like the cross we wear around our necks. It started out, the casting of lots involved a container, sometimes a closed container. Sometimes you've seen in the movies probably where they were drawing tabs out of a hat and they'd put the hat up high so somebody couldn't see what they were drawing. But a lot of times in this case, this thing of casting lots went back almost 5,000 years before Christ. 5,000 years. So it's the thing of casting lots has been here almost since the world was created. And what they would do, they would take one stone of one color and several stones of another color so that they could be drawn, and the one that got the off-colored stone was the one that won or lost, whichever the case may be. Whichever the casting of lots was decided was being used to decide on. Now, this by the time of Jesus had turned into a paradise. They were a little bigger than the ones we use now, and they had a hole in one side so they couldn't nobody load them up and make dice that would come up the same number that they wanted it to come up. So why lots? Why cast lots? Why use dice, either one of them, to make a decision? To let God decide, instead of men deciding, to let God decide. You see what they just said over here, And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether these two, which one of these two you've chosen. And then they cast lots. Their idea was to let God decide who the next disciple would be. God showed his decision to those disciples in less than 50 days after Christ was resurrected by rolling dice. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, listen to this. Proverbs 16:33 says, The lot is cast into the lap. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, God is the one that comes up with the results of the casting of lots or the throwing of dice. A lot of people can't see that. They're so convinced that anything to do with any kind of dice or anything has to do with gambling. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 18 says this, The lot causes contentions to cease. If you're disputing about something, to cast the lot makes the decision, it says, and parteth, which is separate or divide, parteth between the mighty. Even mighty men that have armies behind them can settle things with either lots or throwing dice. You know, it was an interesting thing. You see these little red books, these little red song books. When we first formed this church 16, 17 years ago, we voted one time in this church. Since this church has been organized, we voted one time. And we voted on those books, whether or not we'd buy those little red books. And out of that vote came a discussion among the leadership that we didn't think that God would have us voting on things. That's the reason there's never been any more votes. There's never been any committees formed that vote. Because in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed back to his Father, God, and says, Father, I would pray that those that believe in me and follow me would always be in one mind, just like you and I are. He prayed for unity among the people who followed him in their beliefs. And somebody mentioned, if I recall in the meeting, that there's no better way to divide a bunch of people than to bring something to a vote. Just about every time you vote on something in a church, you're going to have some people voting one way and some people voting another way. A vote is about the handiest way in the world to divide people. So we don't vote. Jesus taught that the alternative was to wait on handling a subject until everybody was in consensus. Everybody believed the same way, then you moved. And that's what we've attempted to do, allowing the Holy Spirit to change people's minds. So when canvas, I think is the word, ask the crowd, what do you think about this? And when everybody's on the same page, then you do it. A lot of people don't realize, and I think until I studied it to the depths that I did, I don't think I understood the amount. The promised land that God gave the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel, Canaan, the promised land, he divided up among the 12 tribes by casting lots. If you remember, Jonah, God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh and save that city, preach a revival and save that city. Jonah ran as far as he could go away from God, trying to dodge God, what God wanted. He got to the edge of the water and he couldn't run anymore, and he paid passage on a boat and got on a boat, and he didn't get out nowhere till the awful storm came about, and they had to throw everything, all the cargo that was in the boat, overboard to try to save the few people that was on the boat. Those people on the boat believed that the storm was caused by somebody that was in the boat that was a sinner, and they cast lots to find out who it was. And it fell, it says, the lot fell on Jonah. That's the way they found out who it was that was crossways of God. In Leviticus chapter 16, some of you might remember hearing about the scapegoat, when every year the Israelites, the high priest was commanded to have two goats brought in for the whole nation of Israel's sins. One of those goats was to be sacrificed on the altar to God. The other goat, the scapegoat, was to be turned loose in the wilderness with all that load of sins on him that the people had sinned. They sacrificed this one to pay for the sins. They put all of Israel's sins on the other goat and turned him loose in the wilderness. God ordered them to decide which goat would be sacrificed and which goat would be turned in the wilderness by casting lots. In other words, he made the decision. It was called the goat of departure, the one that left, the scapegoat, the one that carries the blame for everybody else. It's used in present-day terminology that way. Scripture writes of lots being used in the Bible 65 times in the Old Testament. 65 times that lots were used by order of God to make decisions so that he could make the decisions rather than letting people down here make them themselves. That was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, only two or three times the casting of lots is mentioned. And both of those times happened before the church was started. Since the church has been established at Pentecost, the casting of lots has not been mentioned in the Bible another time. Why would you think that? Why would you think it comes out that way? Because God invented and outlined the organization of the church to be a theocracy rather than a democracy. People are not supposed to run the church. God runs the church. Now, what people have done is they've taken over the running of the church by vote. And I've had some good people tell me that they would love to be a part of what we're doing here, but they couldn't feel safe giving their money to this church unless they had a vote on where it went. So essentially what they do when they give their money is they don't give it to God, they give it to the people in the church. So with God establishing this thing of the practice of lots and it doing away when he established the church is an interesting meeting of two different ways of doing things. Many people, Jews and Gentiles, as in Roman soldiers, use God's system of lots to make decisions, apparently allowing God to make that decision rather than taking on the responsibility themselves. Now let me explain something to you. In my experience, I have had preachers preaching to me, and I have heard them change their tone of voice when they talked about those Roman soldiers were gambling for the robe of Jesus. I went back and I studied that pretty closely. It's an interesting thing. Those four soldiers, not the captain, but the four soldiers who were part of the crucifixion crew were customarily given all the possessions of those that were crucified. So what they did, they took those three people, Jesus and the two thieves, and they took all of what there was part of the embarrassment of being crucified was to be crucified without anything on. Even, I learned, they were called naked. It said when Peter was in the boat, you remember a couple of weeks ago, it said he was fishing naked. He probably had on his underwear because those the folks in those days, if you were in your underwear, they called you naked. You remember when David got out in the street and danced when the Ark of the Covenant was coming to Jerusalem. Saul's daughter, his first wife, called him dancing in front of the young maidens of the kingdom naked. But he had on his underwear. But the total embarrassment of crucifixion, one of the rules set up by the Roman government was that people who were killed on the cross had to be absolutely naked. They piled all the clothes they had on them up in a pile at the side of the cross and crucified these men. While they were hanging on the cross and dying, the soldiers were dividing up the clothes that the crucified men were wearing. They didn't cast lots for them. They didn't roll dice for them. They didn't vote for them. They divided them up. But they ran into a problem. Jesus' tunic was woven in one piece. It was woven round and round. There wasn't a seam in it anywhere. If they had tried to cut it up into pieces, it would have unraveled and not been worth anything to anybody. So when they discovered that his tunic was woven in one piece, they said it would be destroyed to cut it up. So that and only that was the thing they cast the lots for, to see who would get it, because it would have been destroyed to divide it. Everything else that they had, they'd already divided up. They came to it and set it aside until it was the last thing, they said, before they divided the clothes. And it was only that away because it couldn't be separated and be any count. But a lot of people in those days cast lots, they threw dice to allow a higher power to make a decision rather than to make it themselves. By this time, I'm thinking about, well, wait a minute, what about this whole thing about chance? So I looked up the word in the concordance, chance. Because you see, the casting of lots was a gaming device. It had been used for games for years. They had another game they called Knuckle Bones. Maybe some of you girls, do you remember jacks? When they would take a little red ball and throw it up and scoop up some jacks, and you had to get one and two and three and whatever. That was the end game of one of the games they used with knuckle bone, people, humans' knuckle bone. But all the decisions weren't made with dice or with lots as a gamble or a game of chance. Anything that came down to decision that people, civilized, if you say people, who didn't want to have to fight about it, would come up and use those methods to decide who was going to do what, who was going to get what, or whatever, how things were to be divided. So then I arrived at this. It doesn't have anything to do with dice being a gamble. It has to do with the intents of the heart. So what was your motive in using dice? What was your motive in using casting lots? Apparently these disciples' motives was absolutely 100% pure. They wanted God to decide. To some folks in history, rolling dice to make decisions was a spiritual thing. It had to do with God, and it had to do with these men then. It was a God thing. Before the church was formed, church people who would later be church people, once they had a church, would make decisions by using dice and lots to let God make the decision instead of them. And as soon as the church was formed, that practice was not used anymore. All right, what's going on? If you will, please turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he's explaining some things. Let me say this before we go any further. I think the people who have been here in a normal sense have probably heard me preach this before. God says that we are not capable of using our minds to decide and learn spiritual things. We can't do it. That's the reason to people who do not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, that spiritual thing that teaches them the things of the Spirit. The things of them, for them, the things of the Bible are foolishness. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot have what is known as spiritual discernment. You can't figure out what God is trying to do. It doesn't make sense to you. And In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. In other words, to go the right way is not in us to do. It is not in the man, the heart of the man that walketh, to direct his own steps. We have no way without the Spirit of God to make godly decisions or decisions for right. So then look what it says. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, Paul says, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now look, what that's saying is, you born again believers, you Christians, you people of the way, don't walk, don't let your behavior, that word walk is a word that means a path you take. So don't let your ideas and the way you're going be decided like the people out here who do not have Jesus Christ. You cannot use their wisdom to make decisions for yourself because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The vanity of the mind, that phrase means natural reasoning. In other words, what God gave you before you were saved in the way of a brain, God says you can't use that to decide spiritual things. You won't come up with the right answer. Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. In other words, you can't understand what's going on with God. Being alienated from the life of God, you are a non-participant in the life that God intended for you to have as a Christian through Jesus Christ. You can't be part of that. That is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now that blindness is defined two different ways. Either by stupidity or callousness. Just setting your foot and saying, I don't care what it says, I'm not going to believe it. Or else you don't know enough to believe it. So what it's saying here then is this. We as people cannot make spiritual decisions unless we have the Spirit of God inside of us, the Holy Spirit. Now, if we are born again, the Holy Spirit has been placed in us forever. But there are times that we don't use it. We use what our head tells us instead of what the Holy Spirit tells us. That's the difference in flesh and the Spirit and walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. You make a choice. Am I going to do what my head tells me, or am I going to do what my Holy Spirit tells me? Well, now there's another thing we consider in the Bible. The heart, the word heart, is a conglomeration of everything a person has that does thinking, that comes up with thoughts and ideas. And Jeremiah chapter 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Your heart lies to you. So your thinking process, God says in His Word, lies to you, so you can't use it to come up with what's right. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What does sealed mean? Well, if you've got the Holy Spirit, that's your guarantee that you're born again. That is everybody's guarantee that the other people are born again. If I see the Holy Spirit working in you, I know you're born again. I don't have to know what goes on inside of you. That is hard to fake. Proverbs says, man's goings of the Lord. How then can a man understand it? You see, the Bible plainly tells us that the things that are spiritual, the things of God, the things of heaven, the things that Jesus does, the things that the Holy Spirit does, those things are all recognized and discerned by the Holy Spirit that is in us. And if we don't have it, it's all foolishness to us. So then, what happened? What does that mean to us? What are we supposed to do? It means that we got to be very careful about getting advice from people who are unsaved. They don't know what we know. They don't have the Spirit to process what is right and what's wrong. So God is trying to live within us with the Holy Spirit so we will have the advantage over everybody around us. That's what you said this morning. We who are born again live a life of advantage. We have the edge. We know things that other people don't know. And we've got to see that and use that and not let the flesh decide what we're to do and make our decisions for us. In other words, our brains. They talk about walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. That's what they're talking about. Letting our own mind make our decisions about where we go and what we do, or letting the Holy Spirit tell us what to do. The word is patiopath. Patiopath. Peripatio. Pertaining to our path. It's a Greek word. The way we move, the way we live, the choices we make, that's what it's all about. The people before the church, some of them were very funny about making spiritual decisions themselves. People don't seem to be that funny about it now. As chairman of the deacons in another church, there is no telling how many things. I was 9 years, I was chairman and deacon of their church. No telling how many times I called things to a vote. Hundreds probably. And I saw what a mess it could be. And how things did not turn out like God wanted to. Because there were people in the church who did not walk in the Spirit. They walked in the flesh. They used their natural reasoning to determine what was the best way for the church to go. And we've attempted, as most of you know, to try to let the Holy Spirit make the decisions in this body of believers ever since we started. So that's what this whole thing of casting lots or shooting dice is all about. And there's another thing. In the 14th chapter of Romans in verse 14, Paul says, I am convinced by Jesus Christ that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. So, a paradise. There's nothing dirty about them. They can be used to do good things. They can be used to do bad things. They can be used to play Monopoly. Or they can be used to shoot crap. It all has to do with the intent of the people that's using them as to what it actually comes out to be and what they want the motive to be for getting answers for questions from something other than their own thought process. Let's pray. Father, teach us what is the right and the wrong of your scripture, of the record that you left for us. Make us look closely at everything we see and believe, that we can understand exactly what you're saying and not assume anything or take anything for granted. Thank you for teaching us. I pray that we have an open heart, a student's heart, to learn your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.